and we'll begin reading at verse 1. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together, they saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word. It's verse number 14 that I want to direct your hearts and minds to tonight. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Now this is a psalm of praise. It was written for worship in the tabernacle and in the temple. And when the temple was built in Jerusalem, this psalm was to instruct the people as they came to worship the Lord. And you'll notice how it begins. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And the focus here is upon the city of the Lord, this Mount Zion, the city of the great king, and the temple. Verse 9, in the midst of thy temple. And so the atmosphere that the psalmist identifies in the house of God, in the place of worship, is the atmosphere of praise. God is to be at the very center. He is to be at the very heart of the gathering of the people. And all true praise centers in the Lord. And that praise that centers in the Lord flows out of the covenant of his grace. Look at verse 14, the very last verse of this psalm. Notice what's happening here. The psalmist is identifying that the house of God is characterized by praise. Praise is characterized as having the Lord at its very center. And that praise will arise out of a true appreciation of the covenant of grace. For that's essentially what the psalmist is referring to in verse 14. For this God is our God forever and ever. Notice the connection. Verse 1. It is the language of praise, and it's praise that centers upon the Lord. But what is the cause for that praise? It's verse 14. This God whom we praise is our God forever and ever. And that little phrase there, our God, emphasizes the covenant of grace. This is a tremendous statement in verse 14. It sets before us, in the first place, the language of appropriation. The psalmist is laying hold upon God himself. And he's saying, this God is our God. He's appropriating God onto himself. In essence, he is appropriating the very heart of the gospel, the great promise of the gospel. What is the promise of the gospel? Turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. The gospel is none other and nothing else, nothing less than the covenant of grace. God's gracious covenant with sinners, with fallen sinners. And here we have the summary of that gracious covenant, Genesis chapter 17 and verse number 7. The Lord is speaking to Abraham and he says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant." And here's what this covenant is. This is what God covenants or promises and pledges in this covenant: to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. There's the very heart of the gospel. It is God's pledge to be the God of his people, to be the God of those who trust him and those who follow him. That is at the very heart of the gospel. It is the covenant of grace, to be a God unto thee. I will be their God. And there you can see the very thought of belonging, of ownership. I will be their God. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And you'll notice again the same language, similar language, essentially setting forth the covenant of grace, the gospel covenant, the gospel of God's gracious covenant with fallen sinners. Jeremiah 31 and verse number 33. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." There it is. And now you have the twofold aspect. Not only does God pledge to be our God, but he also says, "They shall be my people." So that we can say, "I am his, he is mine." That's what is at the very heart of the gospel. It is the covenant of grace, and that covenant originates with God. I will be their God. He pledges to be our God. Turn over to Revelation chapter 21, and you come now to the completion of God's redemptive purpose. And what is the completion of God's redemptive purpose? It is the eternal fulfillment of this promise, of this covenant of grace. The eternal fulfillment of the covenant of grace. John sees the holy city, the New Jerusalem, verse 2, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God." Do you see this golden thread that runs through the tapestry of Scripture? There it is in Genesis. There it is again in Jeremiah. There it is now in Revelation, running all the way through the Scripture. It's the covenant of grace. It's the gospel of the covenant of grace, in which God pledges to be the God of those who trust him. And he pledges that he will take them as his people. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's the gospel. That's the promise of God in the gospel. Essentially, at the very apex, God says, "I will be their God." Now notice what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 48. He says, "This God is our God." What's he doing? He's laying hold upon the promise of God in the gospel. He's laying hold. This is real to him. He's applying it to himself. He's appropriating it to himself. This God is our God. Now that's amazing. That's remarkable. Because when you think of what the Bible teaches concerning what we own nothing. Remember what Paul said in Corinthians? He said, ye are not your own. You're not your own. Our time is not our own. Our breath is not our own. Our health is not our own. Our riches are not our own. Our children are not our own. Our life is not our own. We own nothing. But when we are brought into the covenant of grace, we can say, this God is our God. He is mine. That's amazing. That's the covenant of grace. That's the gospel that takes a bankrupted sinner who has forfeited everything that he ever had by his sin. And yet it lifts him to the place where he says, this God is my God. He is mine. He is my God. This is what God pledges in the gospel. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the language of appropriation. And we need to appropriate to ourselves. We need to take to ourselves and apply to ourselves what God has given us in his precious word. But not only is there the language of appropriation, there's the language of assurance. For this God is our God forever and ever. There's assurance. This God is our God forever. Forever. And not only is it assurance, it's double assurance. Forever and ever. This is a union that will never end. It will never cease. Nothing can sever it. Nothing can change it. He is my God forever and forever. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, if you turn to that passage, familiar passage, and rightly so, passage that we should all be familiar with, in which Paul sets out the assurance that believers have, and he asks these questions in consequence of the gospel. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? What is our response to this gospel? What is our response? If God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Notice the questions that are coming as a consequence of the gospel. What shall we say? Who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? And then verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In other words, our circumstances in this world are not always favorable. They are adverse, characterized by affliction. But nevertheless, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. And what was the ground of his persuasion? It's the covenant of grace. This God is our God forever and ever. That's what persuades me, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice the language of appropriation. our Lord, my God. This God is our God forever and ever. Nothing can sever us from him. Nothing. Not Satan, the great adversary of the soul, and how he would dearly long to sever this union, but he can't do it, because God is our God forever. Forever. Not our circumstances. No matter how severe, no matter how difficult they become, they can't sever us from the Lord. Not ourselves. We can't sever ourselves from the Lord. Not death. Not even our sins can sever us from the Lord. And one thing is certain, the Lord will not sever us from himself. This is the language of assurance. This God is our God forever and ever. I am his and he is mine forevermore. It'll never change. It'll never end. Nothing will sever such a union. There's the language of appropriation. There's the language of assurance. But you'll notice there's also the language of acquaintance. For he says, this God is our God. And that opening part of the verse indicates the psalmist is acquainted with the Lord. He is aware of who he is. Who is he in union with? Who is he joined to forevermore? This God. The God whom he has been speaking about. And the psalm is all about the Lord. Look at verse 1. He's great. Great is the Lord. This God. This is the great God. Majestic, almighty, omnipotent, eternal. He is great. And again in verse number 1, he talks about his holiness. His holiness. Psalm 48, verse number 1. His holiness. He is not only the great God, he is the holy God. And then you come to verse number 2 of the psalm. And he is described as the great king. Do you see that he's acquainted with who the Lord is? He's the king. He has all authority. He sits upon a throne. He reigns over all the universe. This is who is his God, who he is joined in union to forever. And then you'll notice there in verse number 8, he speaks about the Lord of hosts, the one who has all the hosts of heaven at his disposal. Angels and archangels, seraphim, cherubim, the Lord of hosts. Verse number 9, he talks about his loving kindness. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. Isn't that a wonderful word? Loving kindness. God is love and God is kind. And the two are brought together, coupled together, the loving kindness of God. This is our God. The one who is great, the one who is holy, the one who is the great king, the one who is the Lord of hosts, the one who is full of loving kindness. Then again in verse 10, he talks about thy right hand is full of righteousness. He is the righteous God. He does what is right. Verse 11, he speaks of God's judgments. And then in verse number 14, he says, he will be our guide even unto death. He is our guide. The psalmist is acquainted with the Lord. He knows who he is. He's aware of his attributes, his characteristics, what pertains to him. And therefore, he lays hold upon this God with the language of appropriation. He says, this is our God. And he speaks with assurance forever and ever. He speaks with acquaintance, this God, this God. And therefore, he is able to conclude with these words, he will be our guide even unto death. What a great statement this is. What a great text in this psalm of praise. And it highlights here the covenant of grace that is the basis, the source of all our praise of Jehovah. As we come before the Lord tonight, let's meditate upon these words. Let's lay hold upon them. This is the God who we're coming to. He's our God. And the Lord has taught us when we come to pray, he has taught us to pray, our Father, which art in heaven. We are to come to God with this sense of belonging to him, and he belongs to us. And therefore, we must appropriate those promises that he has given to us. May the Lord give us such assurance tonight as we come